When you stop long enough to consider it, God has chosen and used some very unusual instruments as his messengers, hasn't he? Paul is really right when he writes these words, "Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to stop and think about that for a few minutes. Stop and think about the people that have influenced your life in a very significant way as God's spokesman. I don't have in mind just preachers. I have in mind any of his messengers. Isn't it true that not many of them were sophisticated? Not many of them were of nobility? Not many of them were born of aristocracy. There wasn't much by way of blue blood in their roots, those people that have impacted you spiritually. Now, while there have been exceptions, I think you will agree that God frequently will use the poor, the unsophisticated. In fact, he will often use the one who has not had a graduate education. Even some who are backward, to communicate to you the truth of his word. While I was recently away, I was traveling to a little church to minister one evening, and on the way in this borrowed car, I turned on the radio and found a Christian radio station, and there was a voice that suddenly flashed into my ears that I had not heard for years. It was Brother Lester Roloff. Now, I don't know if you have heard him, but it sure brought back memories of past years in my life. There are few men who ministered to me in such a particular way as Lester Roloff did a number of years ago. In fact, I attended a camp meeting that he held, and when he got up to preach for the first night, he held his Bible up very, very high. You'll have to know Roloff to appreciate this. And he said, "Well, I brought my groceries." Now, I don't know why, but that just continually has hung in my mind as one of the cleverest comments I've ever heard. "I brought what we're going to eat tonight, and I'm just going to serve it to you. I brought my groceries." What a guy. Simple country man who loves God devotedly and presents Christ continually, even to very sophisticated people who found him irksome early in their lives, but now realize that the man has a message. Dotted across the landscape of our vast country, the majority of spokesmen for God are not of nobility, they're not of aristocracy, they are not men whom people would travel hundreds and hundreds of miles to hear. They're just plain folks. In fact, you may be surprised to know that 80% of the ministers in America minister to churches that are 200 or less in size. Faithful men, good men, dedicated men, committed men who are willing to slug it out in the trenches and to communicate God's truth to a hungry, well, better than that, to a starved world. Well, if Amos lived today, he would be one of those men. Listen, if you're looking in your Bible for a good old boy, you found him. If he lived today, he'd eat cornbread and black-eyed peas, I am convinced. Sliced tomatoes and fried okra, he'd love it. Green beans and pork chops, makes me hungry just to say it. But he's unusual, Amos is. He didn't stay in the country. I think against his preference, he went to the city. He went to the capital. And he laid down the law as they had never heard it before. Certainly the king, Jeroboam II, had never heard it like that. And all those sophisticated, unbelieving religionists that surrounded the king were appalled at Amos' message. It's the old story. You can take the boy out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the boy. And they never did do it when it came to Amos. He just blew him away. Let's become acquainted with the man and then take a look at his book for a little while in this study. The words of his book began, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa. Stop right there. His name means burden. It might mean burden bearer from Amos, the Hebrew word that means to carry. He carried a burden. He carried a burden for the nation. A man may be a country preacher, but he may have the sterling message from God, and you may never hear it better than you hear it from unlearned lips of a dedicated servant of God. I am not exalting ignorance. I am simply saying God has not chosen many of noble birth to carry his message. Many of his Amos messengers are men who are ill-trained but faithful to the end. Now, Amos is one of those persons, burden bearer. Interesting thing about Amos' background, there's never a word about his family, not even a reference to a distant relative. In fact, he is never mentioned by name elsewhere in all the Bible. He just sort of lives his life, carries his message, and then he kind of drops off the scene, which is the way it is with these humble men of God. It says that he hails from Tekoa. It's a country village about 6 miles south of Bethlehem. As a matter of fact, it was so far removed from the tracks that it wasn't even along the caravan route that ran from Jerusalem down deep into Beersheba. It was just a country town, Tekoa. It was a barren, harsh, rugged place. I tell you, if Loretta Lynn was the original coal miner's daughter, this guy is the original redneck son, this guy Amos. He is backwoodsy. He probably never saw a real genuine chariot till he was 21, frankly. Turn from chapter 1 to chapter 7. Let's get a little better acquainted with the man. Chapter 7, he tells us a lot about himself, his background, his character. I want you men to know who are not in vocational Christian service that you can identify with Amos. He wasn't either. You know that there were prophets that God could have called to go up to Bethel, north of the city? Do you know that there were contemporaries like Amos, Hosea and Jonah and Isaiah and Micah, men of his day? In fact, there were prophets in the north who were ministering in the north, and God lifted Amos from Tekoa, which was in the south, and brought him up into foreign soil to minister in the north. He was a layman. He was a shepherd, and more than this, he was a keeper of cattle. He was a cattleman, and as we're going to read, he was a fig picker. Look at verse 14 of Amos 7. Amos answered and said to Amaziah. Now Amaziah is the priest of Bethel, verse 10. Bethel is the sophisticated sanctuary of Jerusalem. I should say of Samaria. It is the sort of the uppity up place to live. And Amos has been outside in the streets yelling the judgment of God and he's embarrassed the people on the inside. So that Amaziah came and said, hey, why don't you leave? You're offensive. And now Amos responds, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. Now, don't miss that. Does not mean he hasn't a prophet's message. It means that he is not officially viewed as a skilled prophet. He is not of prophetic birth either. His father was not a prophet. He did not go to the schools of the prophets. That's implied in what he's saying. So in that sense, he didn't have the stamp of a prophet. He's just a country boy. He says, in effect, I am a herdsman. I am a nipper of the sycamore figs. Interesting fruit. It was a fruit that was eaten often by the poor. It was rather inexpensive. And a unique thing about it is that the fruit not only needed to be picked, as all fruit does, but it needed to be pierced and mashed so as to make it edible, or it would remain hard and unedible. And so it was his job not only to pick the fruit back home, but to pierce it with a knife so as to give it a place to bleed and to mash it so as to make it soft. It could be sold in the marketplace. And that would stain your hands. If you've ever canned peaches, you know how that will stain your hands. That's the same way it was with the sycamore fig. And here he stood, raw-boned, country boy that he was, stained hands from his days in the sycamore figs, declaring the message of God. He says, I'm a herdsman and a grower of the sycamore figs. Now, his background is nothing to write home about. His character is magnificent. His background, he was a layman, he was a shepherd, he was a cattleman, he was a farmer. And in this passage, we read his own admission. He was not a volunteer for the job. As a matter of fact, I don't think at times he felt qualified for the job. He said, verse 15, the Lord took me from following the flock. I get the feeling like you'd pick up a little puppy and move him from a place where he's making a mess to another place. And you pick him up with a nap of the neck. And says, the Lord came and took me, picked me up, and he moved me up to Bethel. I didn't volunteer for the job. God put me here. I liked what Tozer writes about leadership. I believe it might be accepted as a fairly reliable rule of thumb that the man who is ambitious to lead is disqualified as a leader. The true leader will have no desire to lord it over God's heritage. That's Amos. He simply obeyed the voice of God. Takes all the strain out of the call, by the way. That's why the man was unintimidated by the priest of the king and the king himself. He didn't ask for the job. Remember, a prophet never desired to be loved, but he did desire to be heard. He never needed to be accepted, but he did need to be heard. And in that sense, Amos qualifies as a man of God. His calling is clear from verse 15. God took me from following the flock, and he said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. That's exactly what he did. What was it like in those days? Irving Jensen gives a good word about his times. A spirit of self-sufficiency and smug complacency thrived on material prosperity. The rich were getting richer and the poor were getting poorer. Idolatry, hypocrisy, moral corruption, and social injustices were everywhere. The nation was truly on the brink of disaster. Talk about a relevant message to today. And Amos was dispatched as a layman to get out of the fig picking business and to leave the cattle and to leave the sheep, at least for a while, and to go to Bethel and to announce it as a businessman, to tell the people there that they were on the wrong track, and if they didn't repent, judgment was coming. That was his job. And he did it. He is a calamity howler, writes one man. He is the classic prophet of doom, unliked, unwanted, but he was heard. And when they intimidate him, he does not back down. Now the book. There is an overall message that is appearing in chapter 4 of the book that I want you to see first, and it kind of weaves its way into all the book. You'll remember the words when we get to them, but let's build our way there. Verse 9 of Amos chapter 4, God speaking through his bold layman servant, I smote you with scorching wind and mildew. Verse 9 closes, yet you have not returned to me. Verse 10, I sent a plague among you. After the manner of Egypt, I slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses. I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, he repeats. 11, I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, closes with, yet you have not returned to me. A prophet, by the way, has a repetitive message. You get harassed when you hear it. There is even a haranguing sound to it, even in the Hebrew poetry. The same words, over and over again, till you want to close your ears and say, stop it. When they do that, then he's being heard. So when they go to bed at night, they keep hearing the message in their ears, ringing there, you have not returned, you have not returned, over and over again. Verse 12, therefore, here's the theme now, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I shall do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. There's the theme of the book. Prepare to meet God. You're not prepared. You haven't returned to him. Now, Israel, I stand before you as God's spokesman. Get ready. Judgment is coming if you don't return to him. And you know the story. They didn't, and it came. Now, a general survey of the book is really not that difficult to put together. On the opposite side of the outline, you will see a little horizontal chart, which we're kind of getting notorious for in these messages on the survey of the Bible. Notice how the book is put together. There are really four major phases of the book or sections. After a brief introduction, which is not a major part of the book, of course, then we have oracles for two chapters, followed by sermons for four chapters, followed by visions for almost three complete chapters, followed by promises as the book is wrapped up with a word of hope. Oracles, sermons, visions, and promises. Keep that on your lap if you want to. It'll kind of be a guide. And let's go back to chapter 1, and you'll begin to see how it flows together. Remember, return, O Israel, prepare to meet your God. Prepare to meet your God. That's kind of the pulsating sign all the way through the book. Keeps coming back, keeps coming back. You cannot read the minor prophets and remain complacent about your sin. It's just impossible to read these strong men of God and yawn your way through disobedience if you really hear their message. Verse 3 of chapter 1 begins with the familiar, thus says the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 3. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. Thus says the Lord. Verse 9, same. Verse 11, the same. Verse 13, the same. Verse 1, chapter 2. Verse 4, verse 6. All the way through this section, in these two chapters, Amos is declaring prophecies of judgment against the surrounding Gentile nations. Why does he do that? Because he wants the people of Israel who will get his book and all the surrounding nations who touch them geographically to know that God does not overlook judgment. He does not bypass judgment. Sin brings consequences, and there is not an exception. There is not an exception. Someone will pay the consequences for sin. And he's letting these nations know that even though they are not the apple of God's eye, they are Gentile people, they will nevertheless suffer the judgment of God. They are responsible for their actions. In chapters 1 and 2, he addresses these six Gentile nations, Syria and Philistia, Phoenicia and Edom, Ammon and Moab. The specifics you can read for yourself. None will escape. Now, when you get to chapter 3, there's a change. You notice it right away in verse 1, Amos 3:1. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel. Not talking to the Gentile nations now, he's talking to the sons of Israel. And I would like you to observe how he mentions them in these four chapters. He calls them the sons of Israel, the entire family that has been brought up from the land of Egypt in verse 1 of chapter 3. In verse 1 of chapter 4, he calls them the cows of Bashan. Now, a farmer knows what he's talking about when he uses those kind of words. And he even describes them as people who oppress the poor, who crush the needy. Social injustice abounds. Chapter 5, verse 1, he calls them, O house of Israel. And chapter 6, verse 1, people who are at ease in Zion. There was an extravagance. There was laziness. There was boredom, time on their hands, the land of plenty at that particular juncture in their history. And he says, I warn you, don't be lulled to sleep by the extravagance of the moment. You're going to witness the judgment of God if you don't return to Him. Go back for a moment to chapter 5. I do want you to see something special in verse 21 down through verse 24. I'll just take a moment here. We're in 5:21. I reject your festivals. Nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. You say, you mean they were meeting? Hey, they met regularly. Remember, they're very religious. They had continual assemblies. I'm sure they met every Saturday for Sabbath worship. I'm sure they met and called it in the name of Jehovah. I'm sure they went through the constant rituals of the Jewish religion. See how he describes them? Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. You know what this says to me by a practical nature? Just coming to church and going through religious activities does nothing to impress God if the heart isn't right. Now, many people live in America and think, well, Sunday's come, I need to go to church and appease my conscience. It won't work. That kind of sacrifice he doesn't accept. Next verse. Take away from me the noise of your songs. Isn't that descriptive? I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. They sang the songs of Zion. They had learned them from their youth. Continually going through this week after week until he says, turn it off. It isn't reaching me. Your heart is not right. Return to me, O Israel. Someone has said that it is the job of the prophet to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Believe me, Amos did both. His heart went out to the poor because he was one of them. And his heart was turned off against the rich because they had no concern for the people of their times. Religious but lost. Now in chapter 7, we change to visions. We're no longer dealing with just sermons. We're now turning to visions. For example, verse 1 says of chapter 7, thus the Lord God showed me. Notice it's different now. It's not simply the Lord spoke or hear the word of the Lord. He says, the Lord showed me. And from chapter 7 through the better part of chapter 9, you have five separate visions from the Lord. The vision of the locust, the first part of chapter 7. The vision of fire, down in verse 4. The Lord showed me. Notice again, he mentions a vision of fire. The vision of the plumb line, verse 7. He showed me again a wall and a plumb line. a standard that God has erected, and you've broken with the standard. God has shown me the vision of the plumb line. Then there's the vision of summer fruit over in chapter 8. Behold, the Lord showed me a basket of summer fruit. He said, what do you see, Amos? Here is a man who knew fruit, just as he knew sheep and cattle. He says, I see a basket of summer fruit. The Lord said, the end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. And he describes them as fruit that sits and sours, becomes rancid and tasteless and diseased. Describes the people like that. And finally, he describes himself as the Lord at the altar. Now, I'll come to another chapter that is really worth a few moments' time. It's chapter 8. Let your eyes drop down to a very revealing section in verse 11. 8:11. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. Now listen to this description. And people will stagger from sea to sea, from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. I have never witnessed with my own eyes, nor have I experienced with my own person, a famine. I've seen pictures of such, and so have you. Some of you have endured it, I'm sure, as cosmopolitan as our congregation is becoming, we have so many that come from about the world. You've seen famine. You've seen it strike and wipe out a village. We read of such that is coming across Africa these days. Unbelievable scenes before us in the picturesque periodicals of our day. But our God tells us here of a famine that is worse than one can imagine. In fact, he pictures people staggering, starved for truth, and they don't find it. Now, if you think this is applicable only for the people in the days of Israel, you haven't traveled much lately. Ours is a hungry nation, starving for the truth. You mean we haven't Bibles? We have plenty of Bibles. They're in every hotel room. Somehow there is an absence of consistency in the teaching of the Scriptures. And one wonders why, with so many engaged in ministry, what else is there to turn to but the Scriptures for that bread of life? You come across them, I come across a few of them who say we cannot find teaching of the Scriptures. Now, a word of a real strong admonition is due us right now. It is very, very easy for us to be spoiled and for us to be proud and for us to be even picky. It's almost like a faithful mother who feeds the family consistently good food, consistently good meal. Just, you know, that final touch every time that the mealtime rolls around. And before long, it's amazing. The family just kind of gets to where they expect it. And they become less and less thankful for it. Till all of a sudden, one of the kids leaves for college and he eats dorm food. And he wonders if there's some way to package home food and send it through the mail and keep it hot till he can get it. Why? Because he's away from the good food. Amos, tell the people that there will come a famine and people will starve for my truth. They will seek it, they will look for it, but they will not find it. Amazing, isn't it? Famine in a land of plenty. But it's happening. By the grace of God, He sustains us these days. Now, in chapter 9, there is a change of pace, and I'm glad to say that the book ends on a positive note. Israel isn't gone, isn't finished. It's not that He's going to totally destroy the nation. In fact, He says He won't do that, as a matter of fact. Verse 8, chapter 9. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. He keeps His promise to Israel. I have a plan for my nation. It has not come to fulfillment. I will not annihilate my people. I will never allow any people to annihilate the Jews. I will not totally destroy, but I will discipline, declares the Lord. I will shake the house of Jacob as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us, in that day I'll raise up the fallen booth of David. Now watch what He says He will do. He will raise it up. Raise it up in ruins, verse 11. He'll raise up the ruins. He'll rebuild it as in the days of old, that the remnant may possess the land. Verse 13, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the trader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains will drip sweet wine. All the hills will be dissolved. I will restore. Do you get the words? Raise up. I will rebuild. I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. That has fulfillment in history. It did come to pass. Those who fell into captivity were revived and given new hope. And so it will be in the future, in God's millennial plan, in His kingdom age for the people of God. I will plant them on their land. They will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now, there are some specific principles from this book that emerge that are worth some thought, worth some time. Tendency on the part of those that go through the minor prophets is to sort of stop with the teaching and say, well, may the Lord apply it to your life. I think if the Lord would have us interpret it, He also would have us apply it. So let me give you three or four principles that kind of tumble out as we read through these nine chapters. Here's the first one. There is always a place for a dedicated messenger. Amos is an illustration of that. There's always a place for a dedicated messenger. You don't have to be well-schooled. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to know Hebrew and Greek. You don't have to have a big place. You don't have to wear a tie. You don't have to bear the name Reverend. Be thankful you don't, frankly. You don't necessarily have to be brilliant. You don't even have to be clever. You don't have to be bright. But you got to be dedicated. Amos is an illustration of that. You don't have to be a man. You can be a spokesman for God as a woman, as a teenager, as a layman who has never seen the inside of a seminary, never finished high school. I take it that when God picked up Amos from Tekoa, he was an unschooled man who had such humble beginnings that his father isn't even named in the text. His family is never mentioned and never mentioned again. You don't have to be highly polished to get the job done. You have to be dedicated, committed to a task. And in case I speak to a few discouraged spokesmen for God who have begun to get a false message, clear it up in your mind. Remember Amos, who said, I am not a prophet, I am not the son of a prophet, I am simply a man from Tekoa, a picker of sycamore figs, and the Lord sent me here, and that's what I'm doing. Now listen to what I have to say. There's a second message that comes. Some of God's choicest instruments emerge from obscure and rugged places. Let me repeat it. Some of God's choicest instruments emerge from obscure and rugged places. Some of the fine evangelists of our days came from country towns, and they returned there for their homes. It's a surprise to many people to read the background of men like Spurgeon and Moody and their ilk, how few of them were highly skilled, trained in the academic sense of that word. I love the writings of F.B. Meyer. I suppose that dates me, but that what he says often fits what I see in Scripture. I've copied this piece from his work on David. It fits what I just said about the choice instruments coming from rugged and obscure places. Quote, "Let us not yield to anxious forebodings for the future of the church or of our land. God has provided against all contingencies in some unlikely quarter, in a shepherd's hut or in an artisan's cottage. God has his prepared and appointed instrument. As yet the shaft is hidden in his quiver, in the shadow of his hand. But at the precise moment at which it will tell with the greatest effect, it will be produced and launched on the air." You know where some of God's choicest instruments are? They're sitting in this place, this very moment. They're some of our young men and women, not yet lifted from the quiver and sent into the air, but they're being prepared. There are some that live in your home, that live under your eye and in the shadow of your family. It really adds a dimension to your home. Some of you are rearing the leaders of tomorrow, and you don't even know it. You tuck them in bed at night, and you kiss them goodnight, and you sing a song or two with them, and you love them, and you walk out, and you say, kind of like Andrew, who gave the little 5 loaves and 2 fish, what are these among so many? Remember the songwriter? A woman wrote it. Give of thy sons to bear the message glorious. Give of thy wealth to speed them on their way. Pour out thy soul for them in prayer victorious, and all thou spendest, Jesus will repay. You're training the evangelists of tomorrow, Christ tarries. I guarantee you, those that know me fairly well, I guarantee you all the way through high school and all the way through later schooling, I had no concept of being in any way involved in spiritual things on a regular basis, except as sort of half-heartedly. And he turned me around, and when I look back at those days of preparation and what he took me through, I identify with Amos, and I understand how he must have felt when he said, "The Lord took me." I get a feeling he was pushed through the door, and it was slammed behind him and locked, and he kept trying the door to get back out of there, and he couldn't get out, so he had to stay. It's that kind of push that you'll know of. God's in it. You don't have to fight to determine his will. In fact, I don't see a lot of seeking the Lord's will in the Scriptures. The Lord seeks his will in us, and he pulls it off. He sets his hounds of heaven against us. You can't fight it. And some of you that have come from obscure and rugged places and you feel terribly ill-equipped for what we're talking about, just watch him work. Just watch his method and watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects. How he bends but never breaks those whose will he undertakes. You see, he's obligated to carry out the plan. He'll do it. Some of God's choicest instruments emerge from obscure and rugged places. Here's a third. God always warns before he judges. God is not a sadist. He gives plenty of warning before he judges. I would be so bold as to say that some of you who hear my voice at this very moment have heard warnings over and over again, and you've not yet repented. You've not yet changed your mind concerning Christ, or you've not yet changed your heart concerning your walk with him. He's warning you. His warning always precedes his judgment. But there's an end to his long suffering. If he's warning, take heed. Here's another. One of the greatest privileges on earth is to be fed the Word of God. Chapter 8 talked about the famine, and it's hard for us to imagine a famine. It's hard for me to imagine it. Thank God we don't know of the famine personally. One of the greatest privileges on earth is to be consistently fed the Word of God. To consistently take it in. Consistently have it laid before us. Sort of like taking for granted a good clean bed and a comfortable home and a family that's in harmony together. Don't take that for granted. It may not always be yours to enjoy. If I were to apply the book of Amos as a whole, it would be very simple. Here's the way I would do it. I would have two truths that kind of come up as the apex in my mind, right up to the point. First of all, I would say this. If you are an Amos, speak. Speak up in a dedicated and consistent and sensitive manner. If you are gifted to be an Amos to our day, speak. Do not be intimidated. Refuse to be silenced because of a few limitations. God has placed you in our times to be one of His spokesmen. Speak on His behalf. It is thrilling to see in action an Amos in today's lifestyle, just consistently making Christ known. The other part of the message, which is the other side, if you are an Israel, listen. If you are represented in this book as Israel, who is told, prepare to meet your God, return to the Lord, listen to that. Repent. Change your mind. Turn around. That is the threaded theme of all of these minor prophets, and Amos notwithstanding. Old C.S. Lewis was right when he spoke of the years of middle-aged prosperity as being great campaigning weather for the devil, didn't he? Good words. I think of midsummer, you know, those lazy, hazy, crazy days of the summer when you just kind of drift your way along. Maybe God is saying, take a long look at your short life and ask yourself, am I really on target? Remember, not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise, not many clever, not many sophisticated, not many of noble birth, but God has chosen just plain, ordinary, Amos-type folks to do His work. I want to encourage you, if you fall in that camp with me, if you're just the ordinary type of individual that by the grace of God has been picked up by the neck and pushed to a place to be used, let it happen. The greatest thrill in the world is to know that you didn't manipulate it to get it to go. Get it to go, and it just goes. And it's great when it happens by His power. Let's close our Bible and let's close our eyes and commit the week to Him, shall we? It's quite probable that this is not your all-time greatest summer of your existence. And in fact, if the truth could be known, you may be drifting a little. I sense that as I talk with a few. And I ask God to make me sensitive to the spirit of people when I talk. These are hard times for some. Spoke with a father this morning. His heart is broken. Boy's rebellious. Tears streaming down his father's face. Broken over that situation. Spoke with a mother this morning. He's doing it alone. The father's gone. He probably never come back. Spoke to two teenagers yesterday afternoon about Christ and aren't even part of our church. Just talked to them about the Savior. And there was this glazed, distant look in their eyes, like, who, me? You mean God's interested in me? It's easy to be mesmerized by our time and our lifestyle. It's kind of a lay-back, mellow-out kind of a life. Hey, we got to prepare to meet Him. Count for Him. I'm going to pray, and then you're free to stay for a while and talk. Just a casual evening here. You even have plenty of time just to talk with one another and to visit. Encourage each other. Father, thank You for talking with all of us from this grand book. It's amazing. As we open it up, we wonder what it says. And when we close it, we don't want to close it. It has said so much. We need encouragement because we are living in a world of discouraged people and folks that are looking in the wrong direction when they even give their attention to look and to attempt to find answers. We have talk shows and we have rap sessions and we have two-way communication on radio and even now on television. And we hear a lot of the questions, but so few of the answers are on target. And we're neck deep in those answers right here. So easy to keep it contained, to lock our doors and to pull the drapes and to say it's for us. Help us, Lord God, to be an Amos in our times. Cause the youth of our day to realize that Your plan is right now in their own Tekoa as they watch the sheep and as they drive the cattle and as they pick the figs. Cause them to see that You might very well be appointing them to a place in today's Bethel, as high as the Oval Office, as far-reaching as around this world, for Your glory, for Your cause. As a layman, as a missionary, as a minister, whatever, Lord, You know it might very well be as a businessman or a career woman. Some of these are choice spokesmen for You. Lord, I pray that You'd make us sensitive in this insensitive era and free us from the flesh that says you're disqualified or someone else is better at that than You. As You encourage us, then direct us. And may we be willing and dedicated to do it. Thank You for those engaged in it and for their model to us, how we need them. Now, free us this week as we leave this place, not to keep it, but to give it. Not to hoard it, but to declare it. For the cause of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray these things. Amen.
The preceding message, Amos, From Fig Picker to Prophet Preacher, was copyrighted in 1980, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2011 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.